For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are touring our way through the life and the work of the two guys, Elijah and Elisha, in the Old Testament. And this evening, the title of our talk is Two Lepers, because, as it turns out, this is the story of two lepers, and so it seemed appropriate. And so before getting too far into it, let's just take a look at the setting for how this thing unrolls. In verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of Aram, was a great man and a valiant warrior, highly respected because the Lord gave him victory over Aram's enemies." So here we're introduced to kind of the star attraction, this guy named Naaman. And where he's from Aram. He's an Aramean. And the Arameans were sometimes allies to Israel against common enemies. Most of the time, they were enemies against each other. And the whole history of this period is of border skirmishes where Aram, largely under the leadership of Naaman, would invade northern Israel, and they would take slaves, and they would take property, and they would destroy fields and just create little problems like that. Israel, for her part, would do the same thing and invade Aram. And so you have this kind of back and forth thing going on. A real uncomfortable relationship between these two kingdoms, though, oddly enough, they called each other brothers. The reality is that they were vastly distant cousins. They were both Semites. They were sons of Shem in some way. And so they had some sort of an ethnic relationship, but they were culturally, spiritually, politically, militarily, in every way, really at opposition with one another. And about this guy Naaman, it says that he was a great man. And that's just kind of a great summary of who he was. He was a person who had privilege and who had standing. He was the captain of the army of Aram. And so it would be he who is really directing the military fortunes of this empire, this kingdom rather. And that he was a person that had the respect not only of the people, but also of the king. And so that's important too, that here's a guy who's good at what he does. And so people would look to Naaman and they'd think, you know, I think I'd name my son Naaman and hope that he'd be half the man that this guy is. Here's a guy who really accomplished things. He brought victory to his kingdom. It says that he was a valiant warrior. And so here again, just this idea of the kind of character, the stature of this man. So in every way, he was a man's man. In every way that mattered, at least to his people, and I think largely to himself, he was a success. And so our prophet, historian, who's writing this piece, really wants us to, in a certain way, be drawn to this guy as a man of real substance. But also to understand that his greatness did not occur in a vacuum. And so it says that the Lord actually was the one who gave him victory in his battles. And so here's kind of an interesting little twist as we're kind of setting the groundwork for this story, that God is involved, that God's been working through this man, Naaman, and all of his conquests and so forth. They haven't just been him and the true grit and all that stuff, but also that there's a sovereign Lord that is involved in an important way in his life. So we have this then, this picture of Naaman, but it's an incomplete picture because there's one more detail that we need to get to, and which is that Naaman was a leper. And so while on the one hand there's greatness, stature, accomplishment, honor, on the other hand, he suffered from a crippling disease. And leprosy actually is kind of a continuum of things. This is Hansen's disease. That's what leprosy is in much of the modern world, and it's just this incredible crippling and disfiguring disease that would have made a person like Naaman unable really to even go out in public because he would be considered unclean even by non-Jewish standards. That there would be fear that here's a person who would infect the rest of us. They, in the ancient world, when they besieged cities, they would take people who died of plague, people who died of leprosy, and they put them on catapults and hoist them over the walls of their enemies. And that's like early chemical warfare. And so these people were largely rejected, and in a certain sense, they were so feared that they were actually despised. And so what a crippling situation that this guy has. And it's this split picture that all tragedy is rooted in, right? So it is, on the one hand, you look at this person and you think, man, what an honorable person this is, what a significant person that is. And when we say that, as our narrator has told us, he's really plugging into something that's true from the biblical point of view. That humanity, bearing as we do the image of God, has great dignity and significance, and the things that we do reflect the person that God has made us. And so to accomplish great things, to have our character shaped and molded by the things that we're invested in, is a noble thing and a good thing. And at the same time, too, there is something terminal about the human condition. And leprosy clearly and physically demonstrates the degradation of the human body, the inevitability of where it's all going, which is to death. And so we've got those twin realities that we need to deal with. And Naaman now, probably for the first time in his life, is in a place where he has to seriously weigh in the balance his life as he struggles against these two realities. And so with that setting in mind, we move on to the narrative. It says, at this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been taken to Naaman's wife as a maid. That's code for slave. One day, the girl said to her mistress, I wish my master would go and see the prophet in Samaria to be healed. And so I underline this young girl because she's a character that's introduced in the very first scene of the story. And it's just kind of interesting to think about the juxtaposition of Naaman's life with her life. She is an Israelite, not from Aram. She is essentially a slave in this man's household. He is a master and a man of great reputation. But she knows something. She knows something from her youth. She knows something from the time that she was ripped from her mother's arms as people indeed who are no doubt commanded by Naaman himself sent raiders across the border into her village, ripping her from her family, never to see them again, and then to be brought up as a servant in Naaman's household. She knew that there was a guy in Samaria who could deal with Naaman's problem. And she had the fortitude to get up, to stand up, to break protocol, and to speak to one above her to say, I know the solution to your problem. There's a guy. And so the story goes on. It says, Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel said. And so the king said, go and visit the prophet, the king of Aram said. And he says, I'll send you a letter of introduction for you to take the king of Israel. So there you need a letter because, you know, he is the army that opposes Israel, the chief guy. And so it's like, what are you doing here? Well, see, there's this letter. So he needs a letter of introduction. Going to go take it to the king. And so Naaman started out, and he carried gifts of 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Somebody quickly do the math. gold is about, what is it, $1,000 an ounce now? That's a lot of money. So the letter to the king of Israel said, "With this letter, I present my servant Naaman, and I want you to heal him of his leprosy. And by the way, here's some gifts." So when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, "This man sends me a leper to heal? Am I God that I can give life and take it away? I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me. You know, we've been at war with these guys. Here's the general of the army. He shows up and he's got leprosy. And so, you know, not sure how much really I want to have interaction with him. I don't care about how much wealth he's bringing with me." And it seems like he's putting me in this tragic position where he comes and he wants to be healed. And so if we heal him, well, that's a problem, because now we've just given more duration to the work of this guy who's our enemy. Now, if we don't heal him, this too becomes a problem, because now the word will be out that he came to seek refuge and healing, and he was refused it, or worse still, our God was unable to perform it, which shows our real weakness, and therefore it's lose here and it's lose there. Are you following me? Okay. The story goes on. It says that when Elisha, the prophet of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him. "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet in Israel." So in a certain way, Elisha is getting the king off the hook. Let's make him my problem, not your problem. And so, good enough. Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he waited at the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message. So, what you need to do is go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, then your skin will be restored and you'll be healed of leprosy. And so Naaman's like, becomes angry and says he stalked away. "I thought he would certainly come out to meet me," he said. "I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy, call on the name of his Lord and God, and heal me." I mean, that's protocol. That's what you're supposed to do. And so it says, "Aren't the rivers of Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar, better than any of the rivers of Israel?" Look, I should have just stayed home. We've got great rivers to bathe in. Why should I wash in them and be healed?" And so Naaman says, "Turn went away in rage." This is not going well on any level. Nobody's happy with the story up to this point. Let's break it down, though. What are we learning? Naaman, at this point, is a seeker. But a seeker to receive healing, and that he's seeking something for which his expectations are constantly being subverted. That everything that he thinks ought to happen just ain't happening for him. Let's think about it. He goes to the king of Israel to present his letter from the king of Aram. Not good enough. What about all the gold, the silver? Oh, and the clothes too. Not interested. The king just kind of turns his nose and looks the other way. Then there's this really bizarre interaction with Elisha the prophet, in which Elisha refuses even to meet him. It's like he comes with his chariots, and you can just see kind of out in the distance the sunlight in the western sky as evening is coming in, wafting off that pile of gold on the back of one of his chariots, and this glow all around as it's moving closer and closer and closer to Elisha's house. Just the majesty of the moment, the power, the wealth. And there he is,
the captain of the Aramean army. And Elisha refuses even to go out and acknowledge him. Sends out instead his servant. And so from the standpoint, of course, of Naaman, it's like that's the ultimate diss. Why do you not have the respect to just come out and meet me to my face? And then he tells him something that's also crazy. The solution to go to your Penny Annie, crappy little creek, the Jordan River, to go and wade in up to my ankles and dip into it seven times to be healed. Look, the rivers in Syria are so much better. If we're concerned here about the gods of the water healing the person with leprosy, I'm quite sure that the gods of the waters in Syria are more than capable. And so why are you demeaning me by telling me to go to this place with your inferior god who has an inferior army with inferior people, an inferior land, and this inferior creek to receive healing? And it's just like he's totally offended in a deep way by all of this. And it says twice that he's angry. He's angry. Why? Because I came in good faith, bearing gifts, extending goodwill to these people, and all I get instead is doors in my face and inferior people telling me to do things that are stupid and don't make sense. And so there is this real sense of vulnerability that this guy Naaman has. He's like, I've got this disease and it's going to take over my life. It's going to rob me of everything that I value. It's like my last chance is to come here to receive the healing that I need, and I'm just getting bounced around from king to prophet's servant to this creek that I'm supposed to find myself healed in. And I think that that is sort of a picture of a person who is seeking God for the relief of the deep problems in their life, and feels at every turn when they encounter the message of about God, deeply offended by what they confront. Let's read on. We'll see that point. It says, his officers tried to reason with him and said, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should simply obey him when he says, go and wash yourself and be cured. So somebody, before this guy storms off, is getting his attention and saying, look, you know, if he had said jump 55 times through these hoops and prove your virility and your manhood and your bravery and your valor and all that, you would have done that. But because he's telling you to do something that just seems so trivial, it angers you. So why don't you just do it anyway? You're here, the creek's here. You know, 2 years later, when you're completely rejected by everyone, you might be saying to yourself, you know, I wonder what would have happened if I'd gotten in that river anyway, right? So it says that Naaman went down to the Jordan River and he dipped himself seven times as the man of God had instructed him. And his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child's. And he was healed. And so Naaman and his entire party went back to find the prophet of God. And they stood before him. And Naaman said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. But Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts. And though Naaman urged him to take gifts, Elisha refused. And then Naaman said, okay, but please allow me to load two of my mules with earth from this place, and I will take it back home with me. From now on, I will never go again to offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god other than the Lord. However, May the Lord pardon me in this one thing. When my master, the king, goes into the temple of the god Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I too bow. And so Elisha says, go in peace, as Naaman started home again. And so here we go from crisis to resolution of crisis. Naaman is healed. Let's think about this. There are some important elements in this story that I think are important for us to kind of step back and consider here just a little bit. The first are the terms of his healing. And that should be fairly evident by now that God has been sort of orchestrating this whole thing up to this very moment. All of the rejections he's gotten and so forth, or to illustrate a point that God is interested not in humiliating Naaman, but in humility. Humiliation denigrates the value of a person. It creates winners and losers, better and lesser. Humiliation says you don't mean anything. You have no value. And God is most definitely not saying to Naaman or anyone else, no matter what the problem is that has brought you to this river, that you don't matter. You do. But you've got a problem that is more serious than leprosy. And that problem is your lack of humility. It's your lack of coming to me with the open hands of faith in a place to receive where you can do nothing in return. And it's clear that the narrative focuses on this aspect of Naaman's heart for a reason. Look what it says. He says, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? And that's a question that demands the answer, yes. Because that's what we want. We want to be healed. We want to deal with the deep problem. But we want to do it in a way that keeps our pride and our ego intact. We want to do it in a way that says, me and God, we got this thing figured out. That me and God worked on an agreement, an arrangement. And I did my part, and God did his part. And that is the essence of all religion. Christianity and Old Testament Judaism, these are not the only religions that teach mercy, that God is merciful. However, they are the only ones that teach that no matter what you do, you cannot add to or diminish what God does in dealing with this central, critical problem in your life, the thing that you cannot fix. And so there is just this really important picture that Naaman represents. That he's got a problem. It's a chronic problem. It is a problem that will deteriorate over time, and it will take his life, and we are all in that place. That is the human condition. We are all mortal. Our bodies are broken. We're going to die. And then there is that question, what next? And we urgently need an answer to this question. We gotta know. We got to know because we sense within ourselves that we are eternal beings. That there's something beyond the leprosy that is destroying this body or whatever it is that you end up dying of. That there's more. And two, we sense, even if we're not willing to acknowledge this to anyone, including God himself, the deeply flawed and imperfect nature of our own soul. That leprosy, as the Bible describes it, is also sort of a window into the heart and the condition of humanity, the uncleanness, as it's called, of the human heart. That we're broken in a way that we cannot fix. But I want to be able to fix it but you can't fix it. But look, I matter and I should be able to contribute to this solution, but you can't. The problem is beyond you. And until we come to that place, not of humiliation where we don't matter, but of humility where we realize I do not and never will possess what it takes to deal with the most central problem that faces me as a human being and the mass of humanity, as long as we continue to argue on that point with God, a distance remains because we're standing in our pride and we are refusing to bow to receive what God himself freely wants to give to us. And that's really the next point, that grace is what God does for us. And it is, by definition, completely one-sided. God wanted to bring Naaman to a place where his money didn't matter. His title didn't matter. His clothes didn't matter. His letter from his king didn't matter. All the honor, respect, and everything due him didn't matter. What mattered was God and God alone could deal with the one problem that no human being can ever resolve, and that is my guilt before a holy God. And where will I stand with him forever? How will I get clean? And the Bible declares, and this is, I suppose, this is the real offense of the cross. This is why people are not neutral about Christianity. The offense of the cross is that we are so broken and so far from God that only God himself can bridge the chasm between ourselves and him. You say to yourself, well, I'm pretty good. I'm sure that I could, if I given enough time, earn the acceptance of God, and you're like, okay, that's like maybe you could jump into the ocean in San Diego and, I don't know, swim to Hawaii. How about that? Think you could swim that far? Prove that you're really worthy? Nah. No one could ever satisfy. No one could ever present themselves as worthy before God based upon what they do, because that diminishes the whole idea of who God is as an absolutely perfect moral being. So if there's going to be some reconciliation, if there's going to be forgiveness granted, it's going to have to be because God takes action. God moves to make that happen. And that's exactly what Naaman here comes to recognize. And beyond that, we see in Naaman also, here's not a guy who didn't just all of a sudden put it together and he's like, aha, epiphany, I got it. Here's a guy who says, my back is against the wall. I am out of options. There's nothing I can do. So I'm going to take one crazy, little, conflicted step into the water. Do you think his faith was pure as the driven snow? It was not. Not at all. Do you think he was thinking to himself, I know if I just do this thing, then God's going to come down and deal with it. No, I think there's doubt. I think there was ambivalence. I think there was confusion, all kinds of things. The only thing that mattered, though, was that at the end of the day, Naaman, as conflicted as he was, said, okay, all right, I'll take you at your word. I'll take this step. And that's where we are tonight. All of us in different ways. Some of us are here tonight knowing that God has been calling on us for a long time to trust him with the very broken part of our life that we've been trying to fix on our own. We've been trying to make it better, and we keep failing. We're making vows, and we're violating our vows to no longer do this and to start doing that or whatever it is, and we just keep failing. Others of us here tonight are at that place where Naaman was, where we sense, man, I'm out of options. And so there's something within me that says, I need to take that step. I'm going to take a step, and I'm just going to do that. As imperfectly as that is. I remember when that occurred in my life 46 years ago. And just feeling like I had just been wrestling for months and months in my life, trying to make my situation better, trying to overcome some things that were destroying my life. Made a vow to break with some friendships, to start going to school, to stop using things that were destroying my mind and my body. And it didn't work. And when it became clear to me in a hospital room surrounded by 80-year-olds that this was not a winning strategy, the words of people that I did trust came to me, look, God's got a better way. Why don't you stop trying to reform yourself and receive the forgiveness that God freely offers you so that you can become new in Him, and there's something completely different about that, a whole new platform for life. And I'm like, okay, whatever, I give up. Sure. Okay, God, I surrender. I'll take your forgiveness. That's kind of the way my faith was. It was imperfect, it was mixed, but it was real. Real enough. That little bit of peace there, right there, that one thing. And like Naaman, the confirmation of the, not the power of faith, but the object of faith, the person that I'm putting faith in, changed everything. Naaman's leprosy went away. And I found some things as well, a lightness of spirit, a power that I never had before to deal with the real issues of life. That's what God has for us. God is not here to humiliate people who are far from Him. Sometimes that's the message that Christians unfortunately send to the world around us. A sort of we're better than you thing and you really suck. What we're looking for is the open hands of faith to receive from God something that we cannot have on our own by an act of faith, as impure, as incomplete as it might be, so that we can begin to experience the true benefits of what it means to be reconciled to God. And that is what Naaman experience. And that is nothing other than a simple decision in your own heart away from where you are here tonight. Just that. And then there's another part of this story, a deeper purpose that this narrative serves. And I want us to just kind of bring our attention into the full picture here. Because you'll notice some things. God, from the very beginning, has been in pursuit. Remember what it said, that God gave Naaman victory in battle. And so there's this piece of the story that is so important, and which is that God is the God of all humanity, and God is the God of Israel's enemies, and God is the God of everybody's enemies. There's no guys walking around with white hats and black hats in God's world. We're all broken, and God is in pursuit of everyone, doesn't matter where they're from. That's why Naaman can conclude, now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. Now he realizes that the God who created all things and created him and put him in a place where he could discover God is the only one true sovereign Lord. And that's the point of this story, and you see it throughout the Old Testament and into the New, namely that God is constantly reaching out, that the people who are supposed to be the enemies are really closer to God than the people who are supposedly God's people actually are. That's how God works. God was with Naaman before he ever knew him or acknowledged him. God had been working sovereignly in Naaman's life to bring him to this point through his successes and through his affliction. God was there, not causing these things, but using these things to manifest himself, to make himself known to Naaman. And God is about pursuing people. That's why you're not here, any one of us, by accident here this evening. God's been at work. God has put people in your life to share with you some hope that you're now finally at a place where you're interested because you sense the leprosy growing or whatever it is. And he uses people like this woman, this young lady, this maiden, this person of no position, of no real consequence. You know, of all the people in the story, she's the only one whose name we don't know. She's the only one who speaks, and we don't know what her name is. That's intentional, because in that certain sense, she doesn't matter. She only matters in the framework of what God is doing. But this nameless young girl understands the situation better than Naaman ever could. And what an incredible person she was. She had every reason to be bitter and to hate this man who had brought her into captivity, who had orphaned her, who had made her a slave. And yet, she understood that God is bigger than this situation and that God has a plan and that God loves even, yes, Naaman himself. And so sometimes it is that's the thing that is so crucial here, is just that willingness to be in a place of humility and to speak what we know in a way that doesn't draw the offense of the person to whom we're speaking. I was reading in preparation for this, I reread Leo Tolstoy's awesome little novelette called The Death of Ivan Ilyich. And it's written just a few years after Tolstoy himself had become a Christian. And he began to reflect on the world and his newfound faith and what it's all about. And he writes this story about a man in Russia who was a lawyer, who became a judge, who became somebody important. And in the process, had just found himself increasingly isolated from everything that he cared about and became increasingly cynical about the world around him. And then he became sick and was in the process of dying. And there's this young man named Gerizim who, like this maid, attended to his needs, assured him that, yes, you're going to die, as we all are. But there's a God who loves you, and he's pursuing you. There's an answer to your terminal illness, and it's God's mercy. And so this person, who is not a person of any substance at all, just sharing a simple message, brought this man who was full of cynicism and anger and bitterness to a place of real understanding. That's right. If I conquer the entire world but forfeit my soul, what is that? It means nothing. And so this young man led this cynical, rich, powerful, dying old man into a relationship with God before he died. And it's a sweet picture, and it's very similar to the sort of dynamic that we have here. But also, very importantly, is the interaction or lack of interaction with Elisha. Elisha understands the purpose of God in this episode as well. Notice that there's no magic water, only this trickling little stream, you know, just subverting his whole idea that the spirits are going to heal you and so forth. You just go down to the water. There's no favor to pay. I don't want your money. Your money's no good here. We won't take it. There are no special rituals. Elisha was not even willing to meet him, wasn't willing to pronounce some kind of a thing over him or perform a ritual or anything like that. It's just God, just the God of Israel, just him alone. That's it. Let there be no question, that's what has healed you today. It's a great message. It's a perfect illustration of the grace of God and what he has accomplished in Christ and how he calls each of us, no matter where we're at, where we've been last night, or where we're going to be tomorrow, to just humble ourselves and to receive from his generous hand the grace that he chooses to give us in Christ. Just opening your heart, saying, God, I want to just recognize I'm distant from you, I'm far from you. I'm asking on the basis of Christ's death on the cross to forgive me, to allow me to be reconciled to you, to fill me with your Spirit so that I can become new in you. That's all God is really ever asking anyone. And that's what Elisha is pointing out here. We're not meeting God halfway. We're not paying him off. None of these rituals matter. You can go to church forever and it won't bring you one inch closer to God. Now, having established that, there's a contrast that I want to very briefly describe here, because the story's not over. We've only talked about one leper. Naaman becomes an ambassador of the one true God. We're going to see this next week when we take a look at chapter 6. But the real kind of contrast in this passage comes with Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant. And it says that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the prophet, said to himself, "My master should not have let the Aramean get away without accepting any of his gifts." Think about it. We got hungry people in Israel. We could use this money. And that was a stupid thing that Elisha did. And so, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will chase after him and get something from him." So Gehazi set off after Naaman, and when Naaman saw Gehazi running after him, he climbed down from the chariot, and he went to meet him. "Is everything all right?" Naaman asks. "Yeah," Gehazi said, "but my master has sent me to tell you that two young prophets from the hill country of Ephraim have just arrived." What's that? There's a word we use for that. It's a lie. Okay, clear enough. "He would like 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing to give him." What's that called? That also would be a lie. "By all means," Naaman says, "take twice as much silver." There's a guy who wants to just give it away. He gave him two sets of clothing. He tied the money up in bags and sent two of his servants to carry the gifts for Gehazi. And when they arrived at the citadel, Gehazi took the gifts from the servants and he sent the man back, and he went and he hid the gifts in the house. What's that called? It's called a plot for self. All right? It's called using the great generosity of God for self-interest. And so when he went to his master, Elisha said, "So, Gehazi, where you been?" Gehazi, now looking a little bit uncomfortable, says, "I haven't been anywhere." Right. But Elisha asked him, "Don't you realize that I was there in the spirit when Naaman stepped from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to receive money and clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle, male and female servants? Come on, man. Because you've done this, you and your descendants will suffer from Naaman's leprosy forever." What's that called? That's a bad consequence. When Gehazi left the room, he was covered with leprosy. His skin was white as snow. It's not a good ending for Gehazi, but it illustrates the point. The point is this pattern that we see all over the Bible from the Old Testament to the New, this irony. What we expect to happen is exactly the opposite of what happens. The people that we think are right with God end up being the furthest from God. The people who are furthest from God are actually way closer to God than they ever realized. So in the case of Naaman and Gehazi, Naaman was far from God. He was an enemy to Israel. He was a worshiper of many gods. He was very far off. Gehazi, on the other hand, was part of God's prophetic inner circle. He had access to the word of God and the actions of God in history. It was pretty amazing. For Naaman, the world was a dead end. He realized that his money couldn't get him anything. His position meant nothing. But Gehazi craved those things. Gehazi wanted the comfort and all of the things that come with wealth, and he was prepared to do whatever it took to get it. Most importantly, At the end of the day, the person who is really interested in the reputation of God is Naaman. It's Naaman who's going to go back to Aram and tell the king of Aram how he was healed by the power of the God of Israel. It's he who's going to stand even in the pagan temple and declare the truth about the one true God even while his master is worshiping an idol. It's that opportunity that God is giving that nation of Aram in this moment of time, this revelation of the generosity of the one true God, and Naaman, this man of influence, is going to go back with that truth, that experience. And yet Gehazi is deliberately misrepresenting God. He's saying, yeah, it's true, God is prepared to do these things, but it's going to cost you. And if it's going to cost you, then it's not grace anymore. And God is way not okay when his people, for whatever reason, communicate a message that says, yes, God wants you to come with the open hands of faith and he will receive you as you are. And then another message that says, oh, and by the way, you've got to earn it. And that is so central to the heart and plan of God that he's prepared to act in judgment against this man, Gehazi. Why? Because you totally misrepresented what God is really all about. He is a generous God prepared to give fully to meet our needs, not to meet us halfway, or not for the sake of gain or anything of the sort. So a tale of two lepers. And I just think that this is one of the beautiful illustrations from the Old Testament that has all kinds of anticipation of what you will see in the ministry and the teaching, the life of Jesus Christ, and the central message of the New Testament church, which is God is in pursuit of people created in his image, broken fundamentally, under the sentence of death, with a message of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of eternal life. That's the message of the Old Testament God, the message of the New Testament God. It's all one. Awesome. Let's pray together. We're about out of time, so I'm just going to close this up. Lord, we just definitely, you know, we think about this situation with this guy Naaman, and realize that in it is really a picture of the human condition, both the nobility and the tragedy of the human situation. And we see as well who you are in pursuit, that you love this man and that you pursued him all the way to the waters of the Jordan River so that you could make yourself known to him. And I just thank you, Lord, that is the case for all of us who are here this evening, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, that you are in pursuit of us, and that if we would just find that place where we could humble ourselves and set aside our credentials, our ego, our letters of introduction, the respect that we get from others, whatever it might be that is really keeping us in that place where we're basically trying to self-justify and humble ourselves to say, only you, God. It's only by your mercy that I stand before you. Then we really understand the meaning of this great narrative. And I just pray, Lord, for each of us as we battle in different times and different places in our life, those things that are in the way of our relationship with you, that we would take this important lesson to heart and that we would return to the cross, return to the free mercy and grace that you offer to us in Christ. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.